Sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 and read through the end in verse 14. Begin in verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, as we come today to the end of this often neglected book, I pray that as we recall and remember some of the themes that Paul has shared throughout this book that we have studied, would be brought to mind once more, that the result of our study would be that this message would not be lost on us, that we would be transformed by it, just as we have confidence you transformed the Corinthian church by it. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to the end of our study of 2 Corinthians. Those of you who were here last year when we began our study of this book, about this time of year, in fact, may recall I chose to study 2 Corinthians mainly because it's a book that's just often neglected. Speaking for myself, I wasn't satisfied with my understanding of it, and I wanted to do something about it. Now that we come to the end of it, I feel like I know more about it than I did before, but I still somehow feel we've only begun to scratch the surface of its meaning, and we have a great deal more we could learn from it. But still, I hope our study of this book thus far has been of some benefit to you. And I hope that's true of our conclusion today. And my reason for saying that is, you know, oftentimes when we come to the end of Paul's epistles, we tend to skim over the concluding remarks in the assumption they're simply following the standard conventions of his day, as, you know, as a polite way to say goodbye. I want you to know, in recent years, scholars have come to realize it's simply not true. And whole books have been written simply on the conclusion of Paul's letters. For example, Jeffrey Wema of Calvin Seminary has written extensively on the closing of Paul's letters and has shown that while Paul does use some of the standard conventions of his day to bring his letters to a close, he always does so in a way that is unique to him. Particularly, he takes the time to strategically employ echoes of themes that have run throughout the letters as a way to actually sum up his argument and cue the reader to some of his central concerns. And as a result, Paul's closing remarks can often provide interpretive keys to understanding the body of a letter. As I hope to show you today, the closing of 2 Corinthians is no exception. In summary, our conclusion today consists mainly of three parts. There's a prayer, a final charging greeting, and there's a benediction. Since the final charge is essentially a reminder of things we've said throughout, I want to focus our attention this morning on Paul's prayer for the Corinthians and the famous Trinitarian benediction with which the letter closes. And in the process of doing so, I hope to show you what I mean by how Paul's closing brings together themes we've seen runs throughout 2 Corinthians. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking at Paul's prayer contained in verses 7 through 10. Okay? Understand that when I say this is a prayer, I'm speaking somewhat loosely. And what I mean by that is in verses 7 and 9, Paul speaks of how he prays for the Corinthians. So technically, this isn't a prayer as much as it is a revelation of the content of Paul's prayer. But the fact he tells them how he prays for them serves to also make his prayer an exhortation to them. Moreover, by revealing the way he prays for the Corinthians, it once again exposes the problems in the church he believes needs correcting, as the body of his letter has made plain. Specifically, Paul begins in verse 7 by saying he prays to God that they do no evil. And then he adds a qualification to explain why he prays this by adding, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. In short, Paul is saying he's praying for the good of the Corinthians rather than his own reputation, which, as we've seen, has been under attack by opponents in Corinth. And the point is, if this letter has its intended effect, Paul won't have to resort to the display of power wanted by his opponents to prove his authority. But whether Paul passes the test his critics have tried to subject him to is irrelevant to him. The only thing that concerns him is the Corinthians' obedience to God. And that's what he prays for them, even if it means he'll still appear weak in the eyes of his opponents when he arrives in Corinth the third time and doesn't have to discipline the congregation. For that reason, in verse 8 he adds, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." In context, simply put, Paul won't adjust the truth simply to prove himself special. He's only interested in the truth, even if it makes him appear weak. This is the point he expands on at the beginning of verse 9 when he writes, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." In other words, Paul is still explaining why he won't be disappointed if this letter does its job and he doesn't have to bring out the heavy artillery upon his arrival. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he had long ago told the Corinthians, God chooses the weak things of the world to bring about his purposes. So Paul doesn't mind being weak. And similarly, as we heard in our second reading, when death is at work in Paul, the result is it brings about life in the Corinthians. And so for that reason, he's happy to appear weak in the eyes of his opponents, so long as it brings about the necessary repentance of those who rebelled against him and consequently against Christ who commissioned him as an apostle. For this reason, in the second half of verse 9, Paul adds, "And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Your Bible may say mature. It's hard to translate this word. The significant thing for us to note is that the word Paul uses for complete, or your Bible may say mature, is elsewhere used to refer to something being restored to its original condition. In other words, to be complete in the sense Paul speaks of means to be reclaimed, restored, or reconditioned. In Greek literature, when it was used of machinery, for example, it often denotes the sense of being put into proper working order when all, you know, parts are functioning properly and in harmony with each other. As we've seen throughout this letter, that's the thing that Paul longs to see in Corinth, and that's what he's praying for in particular. Consequently, in verse 10, in what might be considered a purpose statement, you know, maybe of the entire letter almost, Paul adds, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." In summary, the reason Paul has written so sharply to the Corinthians is so he doesn't have to act sharply when he arrives. Given his previous visit, he doesn't want another painful clash. And so he writes in the hope this time he'll have a happy experience, a happy reunion with the church he founded when he arrives. Okay? That's what Paul hopes for. That's what he's prayed for. That was the purpose of this letter. Now, before moving on to Paul's final charge in farewell in verses 11 to 13, I'd like to say just a word about the significance of the fact that he ends as he does by revealing the content of his prayer for the Corinthians. I want us to think about this. To explain what I mean, when we began our study of this book, I argued it depicts a church that has been greatly influenced by its culture. That was another reason why I thought it would be good to study this book, because the same can be said of the church in our day. And I'm not just speaking of, you know, churches and Christians out there either. I'm talking about each of us, because I think we're all compromised with the world in ways we'll never know. As a result, this letter has called upon the Corinthians, and by implication, it's called upon all of us as well, to bring about radical changes in our lives, particularly regarding many of the things we value and hold dear. But when Paul reveals the manner in which he prays for the Corinthians, he demonstrates he's aware the magnitude of the demands he's placed on his readers cannot be met by our own spiritual or moral resources. And this is the reason Paul pours out his life for the Corinthians while at the same time praying God will keep the Corinthians from doing evil, that God will restore them and make them complete, and as we'll see in a moment, that God will grant them the benefit of his presence. Paul does this because he knows only God himself can bring about the repentance he calls for in this letter. In light of this fact, as we begin to draw this book to a close today, I think it's very important we don't skip over Paul's prayer for the Corinthians as if it were some sort of mere platitude, a way to end the letter, or I'm praying for you guys or something. On the contrary, instead of seeing prayer as just like a duty performed for God, Paul sees it as a necessary cry of desperation for sinful people to become the people God intended them to be. And that's why Paul ends the letter with the prayer, because he knows only God can enable them to pass the test Paul has given them, which will be enacted upon his arrival. More of us will see in just a minute, Paul also understands that if the Corinthians are to keep the commands of his final charge in verse 11, it's only because God has answered his prayers for the Corinthians he speaks of in verses 7 and 9. In the same way, therefore, we mustn't pass over the fact Paul concludes as he does, because it teaches us that our ability to heed the lessons we've learned in this book are totally dependent upon God's grace to help us. In other words, we too must understand we're totally dependent upon God for everything, including any obedience we might render to His commands. With that thought in mind, looking very quickly at verse 11, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice." Your Bible may say farewell, probably better translated, rejoice. It says, "Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Like Paul's conclusion to 1 Corinthians, here too he begins his closing with 5 commands. And as I said at the beginning, these commands all relate to things Paul has said throughout this letter. For that reason, we mustn't see them merely as obligatory closing remarks thrown in just for convention. From Paul's perspective, the admonitions at the beginning lead to the benediction that follows. In other words, this is very important. The blessings Paul pronounces on the Corinthians at the end of this letter are contingent upon their obedience to the things he's commanded throughout this letter and reiterates in his final charge. Let me say that again. The blessing Paul pronounces on the Corinthians that we're going to look at in just a second, at the end, are contingent upon their obedience to the things he's commanded throughout this letter and reiterates in his final charge. Show you what I mean. At the end of our text, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to greet one another with a holy kiss, as is typical of many of his letters. We talked about that in some detail at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. I'm never going to live that down again, so I'll refer you back to that sermon. But anyway, he issues that exhortation again. Then he sends greetings from himself from the other churches, which is something he also does in other places. Then finally, he concludes with much-loved Trinitarian benediction, which in context reinforces everything we've said today about how the closing of the letter, how the closing ties in with the heart of the letter. Specifically, he writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." To understand why I say this closing benediction reinforces everything I've said this far, I want to spend the remainder of my time reflecting on this benediction to show you why I make this claim and why I say Paul's benediction is contingent upon the Corinthians' obedience. To explain, I think anyone who's been a Christian for any time at all has heard this benediction on many occasions. If you you use the Book of Common Prayer, as I do for daily devotions, this is one of the benedictions that the morning and evening office ends with. I think it's safe to say it's probably one of the best known verses in 2 Corinthians, though maybe not everyone would know it comes from this book. And the reason it is so popular is because it's frequently used as a benediction for, Christian gatherings of various sorts. For our worship on Sunday mornings, I always use the Aaronic benediction from number 6 because it was specifically designated by God to be used to pronounce a blessing on His people. It's also not tied to a particular historical context, as are many of Paul's benedictions, which cause them to be a little more specific instead of general in nature, as is the Aaronic benediction that we use for covenant renewal worship. So having said that, though, there is a sense in which Paul's closing benediction in 2 Corinthians, I think, is the next best thing to the Aaronic benediction. and for that reason is often used on many occasions in which Christians gather together for religious, religious services of one sort or another. It's also one of the reasons why we believe the Aaronic benediction is a Trinitarian benediction. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine. The Lord lift up his countenance. It's a threefold blessing. Okay? I think this is the next best thing. And N.T. Wright goes so far as to say that this benediction, in many respects, sums up much of what being a Christian is all about, so that it's no wonder it has become one of the most beloved benedictions we have in Scripture. To explain why Wright says this, why don't you consider with me for a moment the Trinitarian nature of this benediction as it pronounces a threefold blessing on the Corinthians by taking up each phrase in turn very quickly. First, notice this. Paul speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know the Christian life begins as an act of grace. The reason we are what we are is because God, in his grace, took pity on us and reached down to save us by his mercy. That's why Paul celebrates God's grace throughout nearly all his writings. At the same time, though, Paul also sometimes uses the word grace not only to describe what God does for us, but also what he does in and through us. Paul did this back in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians when he described how God stirred up the Macedonians to give to the collection for the saints in Jerusalem as a way to urge the Corinthians to do likewise, to demonstrate God's grace was at work in their lives as well. In other words, since God's grace often refers to God's generosity and self-giving love he shares with us out of his mercy, it's not surprising that if people are transformed by that grace, they will in turn become generous and self-giving themselves. That was Paul's argument back in chapters 8 and 9. In light of this fact, it makes sense Paul would pray that the grace of Jesus would be with the Corinthians as well. And what's more, notice it's not just grace in general he wishes for them, but specifically the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than simply the grace of God. Here again, this likely has to do with the fact it was the grace of Jesus Paul spoke about back in chapter 8 regarding the collection, when he urged the Corinthians to give generously by using the example of Jesus himself and how he left behind the riches of his heavenly existence and chose to become poor and humble on our behalf. See, since Jesus embodied the grace of God when he became human, it makes sense Paul would pray that his grace would be powerfully active in the Corinthian church so that they become complete in order to fulfill the purpose for which God redeems us and renews us in his image. In addition to redeeming us so that we'll be restored to our original condition, in the second aspect of his benediction, Paul prays the Corinthians experience the love of God. The Bible makes clear God's love isn't just, one aspect of his character. It's the very heart or essence of who he is. We know this because the three persons of the Trinity have from eternity existed in a community of love, which is why God created man in the first place to share the love experienced by Father, Son, and Spirit. One thing that's significant about this is the ancient Jewish and later Christian declaration that God is love separated them from all pagan religions. And I say that because while ancients believed in gods of many sorts, love was not typically a characteristic they associated with their gods. That's why they were constantly in fear their gods would, might be angry with them for, no particular reason. And that's why they offered sacrifices as a way to keep their gods pacified or placated. By contrast, Christians always clung to the belief that the one God who created the world would someday demonstrate his love, even at enormous cost to himself, by acting within the world to set it right. And it was that realization that caused them to believe that by becoming a recipient of his grace, by being in the presence of the God of love, and learning to trust and love him in return, they would experience a kind of spirituality the pagans knew nothing of. An intimacy of trust like that of children with a father. And in the knowledge they were loved by a God who loved them so much that he would send his own son to give his life for them, they also came to believe they were to respond by sharing that same love with others. Given how the Corinthian church has largely forgotten the meaning of the love of God, once again, we can easily understand why Paul would desperately want this for the Corinthians. Finally, Paul understands those who have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus in their lives and have been grasped by the love of God are thereby joined together in a family the likes of which the world has never seen. This is what he refers to when he prays the communion or fellowship or partnership of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What I mean is the word Paul uses is the Greek koinonia, which can be translated communion, fellowship, or even partnership. As we know, the Corinthian church had been torn by divisions. They had become separated from their founding apostle. But because Paul believes God's Spirit is still at work in the church, he can't simply forget them and go off and plant some, you know, other church someplace else. Nor can he simply bask in the happy relationship he still experiences, you know, with the Macedonian churches to the north. Rather, he's determined to restore the Corinthians to the purpose, for which they were redeemed by praying that the Spirit who brought them into existence would again restore their relationship with each other, with him as their apostle, and ultimately God himself. And in doing so, he hopes that God would again work mightily through them in their partnership to bring others to a saving relationship with him that they too might share in his grace, love, and fellowship. That's what Paul prays for and hopes for the Corinthians. I'm happy to report from what we gather from Acts chapter 20, which speaks of how Paul remained in Greece for 3 months, in connection with the book of Romans, which was probably written from Corinth, Paul's prayer and blessings he called down upon the Corinthian church had their desired effect, because all evidence suggests this epistle met with success. Therefore, and in conclusion, since we have now studied this book as well, my prayer today is simply that Paul's last word to the Corinthians be fulfilled in our lives as well. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only works in us, or for us, but also in and through us, and the love of God that transforms us so that we share that love with others, and the communion of the Holy Spirit that restores us to the original purpose for which we were made, be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we too are a church in need of reform desperately in our day. We need to heed this message, not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. But we confess with Paul, Lord, we do not have the ability to bring about these changes in our life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would transform us to make us more like this. Help us to understand that the blessing pronounced at this the end of this book is contingent upon our obedience, not as a means of meriting your favor, but of displaying the grace that was given to us to make us your people. Teach us, Lord, about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it work in our lives. Teach us more of your love. May it transform us to love others. And Lord, by your Spirit, join us together that we might be one and that we might join together in a partnership to serve you and others. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.